This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بكت عيني بكت عيني بكت عيني على ذنبي وما لاقيت من كربي فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده. أما بعد, so alhamdulillah, it's been a very long time since we have done one of our interviews that we line up here at Epic at our YouTube channel. And it is my goal and it is my desire to interview as many as I possible of the famous and the active du'at and the preachers and the teachers of the world today. And I believe that inshallah ta'ala, this is a part of the obligation upon us to present the preachers and teachers and to showcase their efforts, and also to introduce some of them to a wider audience and to have the opportunity to ask them questions, perhaps of a more personal nature, or to see some of their human side, if you like. And it is my great honor and great privilege to have with me today one of the most famous preachers and speakers and intellectual leaders of the Arab world, none other than Dr. Tariq Al-Suwaydan. Dr. Tariq Al-Suwaydan, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. How are you doing, Sheikh?
Hayakallah, alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Ahlan, Doctor.
Hayakum Allah wa bayak. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. Sheikh Al-Karim, allow me to introduce you to some of our Western viewers, because I am well aware that perhaps some of them who don't speak Arabic are really not that familiar with you. So allow me to summarize some of your biography. And if you want to add something, inshallah, feel free to do so after that, inshallah. Our Sheikh was born in Kuwait in the early 50s. And mashallah, tabarakallah, he has six children. And he came to America in the 80s and finished a PhD from Tulsa, Oklahoma in petroleum engineering. And even while he was here, he was extremely active with the MSA and with preaching and teaching. And he has returned not mainly as an engineer, but rather as a da'i and a teacher and a preacher of Islam. And his goal is to revive Islamic activism in a moderate and a wasati fashion, and to revive the Islamic civilization in a manner that is conducive to our time and place, and to spread it to people of all faiths and traditions. And our Sheikh has actually founded and managed more than 90 companies and organizations. Perhaps of the more famous of them for us, at least here in the Islamic sphere, is the Ar-Risala TV channel, which he founded and he managed. And it was one of the most influential TV channels as ranked by a number of ranking associations. Our Sheikh has also authored more than 125 books and more than 100 audiovisual albums. And one of his specialities is, in fact, on management and leadership skills. And he brings to the idea of management and leadership, he brings Islamic ethos. He brings Islamic ethos and the seerah benefits as well. So he's teaching management. He's taught management to more than 100,000 people. He's trained in aspects of management and leadership skills. And he has established a number of schools based on American and Canadian curriculums. And he has written more than 70 strategic plans for various companies, presented thousands of hours on TV and radio shows. And mashallah, tabarakallah, he has tens of millions of followers on Facebook and Twitter. Along with this, mashallah, he has authored a number of books about the seerah, about Islamic history, about the history of the khulafa, about Islamic aqidah. He's written a book about Mustaqbal al-Islam in six volumes, the future of Islam. And he has histories on Palestine and on Andalusia. So this is a summary of, subhanAllah, so much more that our Sheikh has accomplished. On a personal note, I listened to the Sheikh. I have been listening to him since my undergraduate days when I was actually I have a degree in chemical engineering with a specialty in petroleum engineering, Sheikhana, but as an undergraduate in the 90s. So I would be listening to your audio cassettes while I would be going to university as a chemical engineer. And then when I got accepted to the University of Medina, I spent 10 years in Jamia Islamia, and I would listen to some of your muhadarat and durus, and I've kept in touch with your work, and it's a great honor and pleasure to be able to interview you online. So jazakumullah khair, Sheikh, for your time here.
Allah yitqabbal minna minkum, and yani it's an honor to be with you, and yani you humble me by presenting me this way, akhi, barakallahu fik.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from all of our deeds, ya Sheikh, alhamdulillah. So Sheikhana, I want to ask you a little bit about yourself and your upbringing. So your degree and your skill set is clearly in engineering and management. Can you tell us, where did the Islamic activism come from? Where did the Islamic knowledge and then the, you know, because obviously when you came to America, you're coming with the idea of doing a degree in engineering. So where did this side come from that actually has overshadowed your degree and your formal takhassus to become somebody who is well known in the Islamic field? If you can go down this tangent for us, Sheikhana.
Barakallah feekum. Yani alhamdulillah, it was in my high school years. Before I went, I took my high school also in the last year of high school in Florida. And then I did my BS in Penn State, and then I did my master's and PhD in Tulsa, Oklahoma. But before that, when I was in Kuwait, I was trained on Islamic knowledge, Islamic Sharia, Islamic fiqh, tawheed, usul. I was trained by some of the major scholars of the Muslim world and Arab world. I was trained by Dr. Yusuf Al-Qaradawi. I was trained by Dr. Omar Al-Ashqar, Dr. Abdurrahman Abdul Khaliq, Hassan Ayyub, many others. So it really preceded my engineering. I came to the States with these ideas, with this knowledge, with the Islamic activism. And alhamdulillah, yani, immediately I jumped on the boat that you are on now, and that is Islamic da'wah in the West.
And can you tell us about your time in America, roughly from what year to what year, and some of your activities with the MSA and with the speaking circuit, and who you interacted with in that time frame, and some of your memories and anecdotes? We want to preserve them in our program here, the legacy. We want to preserve it. So tell us about your time here in America.
Inshallah. Yeah, I came in 1970, and I did my high school in that year in Lake Worth, Florida, and then I transferred for my BS in Penn State and State College, Pennsylvania. The reason I moved there, and the reason actually I went into petroleum engineering, is because of my teacher, Dr. Ahmed Tutungi, who was the founder of MSA in America at that time. He was doing his PhD in petroleum engineering in Penn State. And he graduated from there, so he advised me to go to that college, because also there was a major doctor in petroleum engineering from Pakistani origin, Dr. Farooq Ali, one of the major scholars on petroleum engineering even today, yani, mashallah. So he was my advisor. That's how I started. And when I went to Penn State, there was no masjid and there was no Jum'ah and so on. So I started that, alhamdulillah, and I started giving khutbah since that time. And 17 years, I continued to do that. I did not lead in the MSA. I just supported my sheikh, Dr. Ahmed Tutungi. But I founded MAYA, which is the Muslim Arab Youth Association, because the Arab youth at that time, they were totally astray from Islam in America. So alhamdulillah, we managed to get them back. And the convention at that time, we managed to have close to 7,000 people attending.
Mashallah.
Yeah, and this is in the 70s. Yani.
That's so a huge number in the 70s, mashallah.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. Because of my leadership of MAYA, I I was in touch of, with all the major scholars who visited us in the United States. So some of the names that I just mentioned and others, many others. I had also the honor of meeting major scholars that few people have met. I had the honor of meeting Abu al-A'la al-Mawdudi, rahimahullah ta'ala. I met him personally. And many, many others, alhamdulillah. And continued, alhamdulillah, when I went back to Kuwait in 1975, stayed 4 years, and then came back in 1979, back to the States for my master's and PhD. And then I continued after PhD, I went to Washington, D.C., stayed also 2 years there. During all of that time, I was giving khutbah, I was traveling, making da'wah, leading many Islamic organizations, and also, when I was in D.C., I got involved in some of the Islamic politics, trying to lobby for the Islamic cause in the Congress and the White House and so on. So this is some of what I did.
Alhamdulillah. So, Sheikhana, in the 70s, when you came here, as you yourself said, most cities didn't even have masajid at that point in time.
When I came, Dr. Rahmat Tutundji told me that there are only 7 masjids in the whole United States. At that
7
time.
Masjids in the entire USA. And why did you choose that city in Florida? You said you were in Tulsa.
I didn't choose it, actually, because I was on a scholarship from the government of Kuwait.
Okay.
So the embassy chose it for me. I had no idea where I was going. I was 17 years old at that time. So they managed us. We didn't manage ourselves at that time. The closest masjid to me was about 2 hours by train.
Subhanallah.
So that's how... Let me tell you a funny story so that our audience would understand how much Islam has advanced in the United States and in the West since that time. In the city I was in, there were no Muslims at all, zero. The only Muslims was myself and 3 other Kuwaitis who were sent by the embassy to this city, Lake Worth, which is very close to West Palm Beach, Florida. And then when Eid came, we wanted to celebrate Eid. This is the first Eid away from our families. So we felt lonely. So we said, why don't we go to the masjid it was in some city, I forgot which one, in northern Florida. So we took the train and went there. And we asked about the masjid, and it was a very small masjid, so we went there. We spent the night in the masjid, and then in the morning we prayed Eid. After that, the council of the masjid, they organized a picnic. And so we went with them to the picnic. Brother, you just don't imagine what happened in that picnic. First of all, many of the Muslims had their girlfriends with them. In the Islamic picnic, beer was served.
La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah.
And when dhuhr time came, we waited for anyone to make adhan so that we can pray. Nobody made adhan. And then I made adhan and waited for anyone, including the imam, to come to pray with us. And it was only the 4 brothers, myself and the 3 other brothers, these were the only ones that prayed.
Subhanallah.
And that was a picnic organized by the masjid.
Subhanallah.
So imagine how much, alhamdulillah, thousands of masjids today, hundreds of schools, and alhamdulillah, Islamic commitment. So this is the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I wanted to share this story so that many of our audience would really thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for their commitment to Islam and adherence to Islam, and how much we have advanced in the Islamic world since that time.
Subhanallah. You know, Sheikhna, I have to say that as a 17-year-old, foreign student, to preserve the deen in this culture and environment, that is very impressive. And to be actually, mashallah, more religious than the people that were here for many years, subhanallah, this is Allah's blessings on you, alhamdulillah.
Wallah, alhamdulillah. And the, again, the temptation was huge. Just you just don't imagine it. يعني from both sides, from the Muslim, the Arab and Muslim side, and from the Western girls and so on. But alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, يعني with his blessing, kept us from يعني going into that path.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. So Sheikhna, Sheikh Ahmed Totonji was one of your main mentors. Taban, he's well known, one of the pioneers. Who else did you, were you interacting with, Sheikh Ahmed Sakkar, or who else over here?
Almost everyone. Sheikh Dr. Ahmed Sakkar, Dr. Hisham Al-Talib, Dr. Jamal Barzanji, Taha Al-Alwani, Abdul Hamid Abu Sulaiman, many, many others, alhamdulillah, yani, almost everyone. In the Islamic work, يعني I was in touch with
Muzammil
Siddiqui, يعني many others.
Farshid Ahmad. Masha'Allah. Sheikh, unfortunately, many of our younger viewers have just heard of these names and their legacies, you know, they're only known to those that are that know Islamic history. Every one of these names that you mentioned, they are pioneers in the formations of national Islamic organizations, Islamic conventions. Their legacy lives on in the lived realities of what we are doing here as Muslims in North America. And alhamdulillah, you interacted with them. Taban, Sheikhana, you met with Abu al-Ala Maududi in Pakistan, I'm assuming, right?
No.
Where?
This is a strange thing. I met with Sheikh Rahmatullah Alayl, the great scholar Abu al-Ala Maududi, in America.
Okay, when he was in New York?
Yeah, he came to be treated New York. One of my friends told me that he was there. Why don't we go and visit him? And we took a 13-hour trip by car. We spent half an hour with him, and because that's what his health would allow. And then we came back 13 hours again.
Subhanallah. So and it was worth it.
It was worth it. To me, it was really worth it.
Yeah.
Because Abu al-Ala al-Maududi was one of the greatest scholars in the whole century. In the whole decade, but the whole Allah century of the 20th century. Rahmatullah alayh.
Allah arhamu. And Sheikh Qardawi as well, you invited him to America.
I did. And not only Sheikh Qardawi, because I was the leader of this Maya, we invited almost all the major scholars who spoke Arabic. And among them was, of course, Dr. Yusuf Al-Qaradawi several times. And also Dr. Isam Al-Bashir, Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, Dr. Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, who was one of the major scholars. And one of the, يعني, alhamdulillah, blessings of Allah on me, many of them spent some time in my own home, and they slept يعني, as guests in my home. So I had a huge chance to interact directly with them.
MashaAllah. You know, our viewers don't realize this, that those were pure and better days in the 80s. The simplicity was there. These days, Allah musta'an, yani it is what it is. When we are invited, you know, there's pomp and luxury. We get to our five-star hotels. We get these massive, you know, auditoriums and whatnot. But in those days, Sheikhana, yani Sheikh Qardawi would come and sleep in your apartment, subhanAllah, you know. Major Mushaykh would come and there's a brotherhood and there's a close fraternity. And wallahi, there's an element that I definitely miss, you know, that we didn't get that beautiful era.
It was brotherhood, was spiritual, and there was something, there was a spirit, there was a huge spirit. And I had also, alhamdulillah, the chance of leading donations. I was on the stage, and hundreds of thousands were donated in the single night.
Mashallah.
At that time, the Islamic work, I would say, was at the peak, really, not only in the West, but also in the East. So we lived the glorious days of Islamic work in the West.
SubhanAllah. And this is this will be the mid-80s, Sheikh, you would say?
Yeah, I spent between 1980 and 1992. So the peak was in the last 5 years of the 80s.
Yeah. SubhanAllah. One can say, Sheikh, I was a bit too young to be active. I started becoming active in 1990, 1991, when I began my undergraduate. But still, I caught that era. One can say, generally speaking, there was a genuine sense that all those who were involved in Islamic activism, you know, there was still a genuine sense of collectiveness, of brotherhood. The type of factionalism, the type of yani sectarianism that we now find, it really wasn't there to that level back then. Would you agree with this?
Not totally, brother. It was not factionalism. It was the way of thinking. Let me explain it to you. We were students, and we were planning to go back. Many of those also who were in the Islamic world were migrants, but they were planning to go back. So we made a huge mistake as leaders of the Islamic world. We made a huge mistake by adhering to our origin, the way of thinking of the East, the fiqh of the East, the culture of the East, because we were raised there and planning to go back there. Until really the end of the 80s, beginning of the 90s, when we realized that this is a huge mistake. We should teach the Muslims in the West that this is your country, and you should work in politics, you should work in all areas of life, you should have your own fiqh, because the fiqh of the East doesn't fit the fiqh of the West. There are differences. The mentality should change. Unfortunately, and this was, to me, my biggest mistake in my life in the West, is that I did not realize this until really late. I should have realized this early. So it was factionalism. It was I call it the migrant mentality. And alhamdulillah, later on, when your yani mashallah Islamic work came, and many of your age came into the picture, and khalas yani you understood that this is the work that you should do. You are there, you're staying there, this is your country, and you should plan for the future of your children in that country. So we apologize for this huge mistake that delayed the Islamic work for many years. But alhamdulillah, yani, we were able at the end, at least at the end of our days, and more also on the many of the brothers that I mentioned their names helped in this, that to settle Islam in the West.
Alhamdulillah, Sheikhana, yani, there's no need to apologize. In the end of the day, it was your activities, it was the activities of the Sahwa movement of the 80s and 90s that really caught people like me. You know, I'm coming to University of Houston studying engineering, you know, and the da'wah was there and people are preaching and teaching, and your name was also floating around at the time. So it did catch people, alhamdulillah. And alhamdulillah, we did, you know, get involved. I did attend a number of conventions. I have to say though, Sheikhana, it was mainly Arabic focused and I didn't speak Arabic, you know. So we were just thrown in the room with a small translation.
Also, because of that mentality, and because this was our targeted audience at that time. But alhamdulillah, that was fixed later on. And alhamdulillah, later on, I had the opportunity of helping in RIS, and I participated in many lectures in ISNA and other conventions in the West, in English. So I corrected my mistake, but I apologize for the...
No, Sheikh, no need to apologize. Sheikh, يعني لكل مقام مقال, as the saying goes, in the 70s and 80s, when the bulk of the attendees were Arab foreign students in the conventions, what else do you expect other that the language will be Arabic, the mashayikh invited will be Arabic? Also, there weren't fluent English speakers in the first place that were actually trained in the tradition at the time. So it took a while. And alhamdulillah, the course is now, you know, where it's supposed to be, alhamdulillah. So...
Alhamdulillah, and alhamdulillah, we are lucky to have people like you, fluent in Arabic, fluent in English, and fluent in Islamic Sharia knowledge. Barakallahu
fiik. هذا من فضل الله علينا. Sheikhana, طبعا, we are speaking to you now just barely a few weeks after the death and the loss of really not a giant, but the giant, you know, of our, not just even our generation, of our century. And I know that you had a strong relationship with him. In fact, I know that you even attended, you flew in to attend his janazah, subhanAllah, as well. So, Shaykhana, it would really be very nice to hear from you some stories about your own interaction with Shaykh Qardawi, how he impacted you, how you feel his legacy is, and also about if you want to share some details about his janazah or something as well. So, you know, what would you like to tell us about Shaykh Qardawi?
Alhamdulillah, being involved in the Islamic world got us the chance to meet these giants, as you mentioned. One of the giants, before I talk about Dr. Qardawi, is Abdullah Azzam, rahmatullah alayh. Again, a personal friend and dear teacher also. But again, my relation with them is not only as a student, but as a friend. And this is, by the way, until today, I am in friendship with their families, Sheikh Abdullah Azzam, Yusuf Qardawi, and so on. Let me tell you a small story about Abdullah Azzam, so our audience would understand how great these people were. In one of the conventions, one of the things that I worked hard on is that to pass the torch to the younger generation to lead. So in the last days of my stay in the West, I decided not to lead the conventions. So we trained our students, and I told them, it is your turn to lead. So they were leading. And I went to the convention as a guest. I arrived one day before the convention started. And then, because they were so busy and the convention hasn't started yet, they forgot to give me a room.
SubhanAllah.
So I stayed for about 6 or 7 hours waiting for somebody to give me just a room so that I can rest. Then finally they gave me a room. And then about an hour later, my Sheikh, Dr. Omar al-Ashqar, who was one of the greatest scholars of Sharia and Aqidah, arrived. And because of the mess in management, again, the convention hasn't started. They didn't give him a room.
SubhanAllah.
So I told him, Dr. Omar, if you wait for the for a room, you probably will wait 6-7 hours. So why don't you come to my room until they give you a room? So he agreed and he came to my room. And then about 2 hours later, Dr. Abdullah Azzam came.
SubhanAllah.
He came from Afghanistan, traveled to Pakistan, traveled to New York, traveled to Oklahoma. And he was on the road continuous for 48 hours. And he arrived, he was really tired. And then he was waiting again for a room. So I came to him, I said, Abu Muhammad, don't wait for a room. That will take a while. Why don't you spend the night with me in my room? And he said, okay. So he came. And there were only two beds in the room. And these are my two sheikhs. So I insisted to sleep on the ground. Dr. Abdullah Azzam totally refused. He wouldn't let me sleep on the ground. And he pushed me on the bed.
SubhanAllah.
And he slept on the ground. But that is not the story. I woke up about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I noticed there was a movement in the room. So I looked and suddenly I saw Sheikh Abdullah Azzam standing, making Qiyamul Layl after all of this trip, 48 hours continuous. And he was still making Qiyamul Layl even with all of that. These are the kinds of people that, alhamdulillah, our teachers were. Dr. Yusuf Al-Qaradawi is even better than all of them. Wallahi, Dr. Yasser, I would not exaggerate, but I met hundreds of scholars of all nationalities throughout the years. And by the way, yani, my beard is not is fake. I am 68.
You do not look at Sheikh. Mashallah, you look 45.
Yeah, so don't be fooled by it. Yeah. So because of all of this age and years, I met hundreds. But wallahi, Dr. Yasir, yani, you asked me about Dr. Al-Qaradawi. For those who don't know him and for those who haven't read his books and did not get to know what he did for the Ummah, wallahi, among everyone that I have met, wallahi, there is no one that I would love to meet Allah with a work similar to his, like more than Sheikh Al-Qaradawi.
Subhanallah, subhanallah.
Just a quick achievements that he has done. He wrote more than 170 books. And every one of his books was a reference in its area, in its field. He wrote the book on zakah.
Yes.
He wrote the book on jihad.
Yes.
And so on. If somebody wants to read the details of the fiqh of zakah, don't waste your time. Just go and read the three volumes of Sheikh Al-Qaradawi. On jihad, three volumes on the fiqh of jihad and the details of that in every area of life. For those who don't have the capacity to read all of this, at least read one of his books, and that is Al-Halal and Al-Haram in Islam. That book was translated into, I think, more than 70 languages. So it's available in almost every language. Not only this, many people don't know that alhamdulillah, I started more than now 98 companies and organizations in my life. Dr. Yusuf Al-Qaradawi established more than 100 in his life.
MashaAllah, MashaAllah.
And he established several Islamic banks, several. And he was on the board of Sharia Council of more than 100 banks, Islamic banks. He had major ideas, such as one of his major ideas was, we are more than a billion. If every one of us would donate $1, we will have $1 billion. And that can be invested. And if we make 10% out of that, that's $100 million to spend on the Islamic world. So he established, with the help of the government of Kuwait, Al-Hay'a Al-Khayriya Al-Islamiyya Al-Alamiyya, the World Islamic Charity. With all of this, and of course, yani, if I would like to mention the awards that he has, yani, was given, yani, again,
too much, yeah.
Yani, but let me finish with one small story. One day, I wanted to give him my ideas on management because he is the leader of the Ittihad al-Ulama, the union of Muslim leaders, Muslim scholars in the whole world. And I was not really happy of the way this union was managed from a management point of view. And they didn't have a strategic plan. They didn't have a well-structured organization, etc. And these are my specialty. So I decided to share my ideas with him. So I traveled, and I meet him a lot. So I traveled to his house in Qatar. And I told him I'd like to meet with you on a specific issue, and I'd like you to listen to me, please. And he said there were three of his students sitting in the room. He said, do you mind if they stay? I said, no, definitely, it's your decision. So they stayed. So I started to explain what is management and how it's done, and what is leadership, what is strategic planning, how do we manage change, and how do we make it more creative, and so on. And wallahi, akhi, with all of his knowledge and his age, he listened continuously without any interruption for 2 hours.
Subhanallah.
And then I said, I'm sorry I took so long, but I have a lot more to say. But because of my relation with you and because of that you are the leader, I had to mention this to you. And it is our duty to give advice even to our leaders. And then he said something, Wallahi, Dr. Yasser, Wallahi, I jumped from my seat, huh? And all the students next to me, they jumped from their seat. He said, Dr. Tariq, this knowledge that you're talking about, I am totally illiterate in it. So I jumped. This is the greatest scholar on earth. And he's saying that he is illiterate in an area of knowledge. So I jumped. I said, no, please, Dr. Yusuf, don't take it that way. He said, Dr. Tariq, I know myself. You cannot fool me. I am illiterate in the science of management.
SubhanAllah.
You teach me. And not only this, I will gather the major scholars of this union and you teach them. So he did, wallahi, akhi. 1 month later, he gathered the 30 of the major scholars. And I gave them a session on what is management, what is leadership. But this, with all of this greatness, look how humble he was. This is the message I wanted to share to our audience. Don't be fooled by your knowledge. I'm not fooled by my knowledge. I learned this from my teachers because I know also that I am illiterate in so many areas. So it is sometimes people take knowledge to use it for money. Some people take it to use it for fame, but they fool themselves. If you don't take knowledge with sincerity, then you have really lost what you learned.
SubhanAllah. You know, our Prophet said, "Man tawadha'a lillahi rafa'ahu Allah." You know, whoever humbles himself for the sake of Allah, Allah will raise him. And Sahih. For somebody like Sheikh and Allama, Sheikh Qardawi, to simply say in front of his core students that I am ignorant in this science, and this is not being said in public, is being said to his core students. SubhanAllah. Inshallah, it demonstrates a level of ikhlas and humility because of which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him. And it's a lesson for all of us. وَفَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. Nobody is an allama in every single field. And for him to humble himself in front of his student like you and say, look, you are the sheikh of this field, subhanAllah. Yani that shows his akhlaq, subhanAllah.
One of the major scholars that I also one of my teachers is Muhammad Ahmad al-Rashid.
MashaAllah.
And Muhammad Ahmad al-Rashid, for those who don't know him, is the major scholar on Islamic movements. And he wrote, again, close to 100 books on such issues. I was totally shocked, wallahi, Dr. Yasser. One day, when he gave me one of his newest books, and he said, look at page so-and-so. So I looked at that page. And in that book, I'm his student, huh? And in that book, he says, I am honored to be the student of Dr. Tariq Al-Suwaidan when it comes to leadership and management.
SubhanAllah.
Wow. And activity. I almost cried. I said, Abu Ammar, you don't say that. I am your student in all areas. And this is somebody who is not only on Islamic movements, in Islamic fiqh, in Islamic sharia, in Islamic hadith, etc. He's one of the major scholars.
Ma'ruf.
This is what our teachers teach us.
MashaAllah, MashaAllah, Alhamdulillah. Sheikhna, you mentioned Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. Taban, I was unfortunately not able to meet him. I was in Medina, he was in Riyadh, and I could not afford to travel when I was an undergraduate, and he passed away at that time frame. But Taban, Sheikh, his mahabba is written in the hearts of all Tulab al-Ilm. So please tell us a little bit about your interactions with him as well.
Dr. Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda was one of the major scholars on Hadith. When the knowledge of Hadith is mentioned in the 20th century, there are major names mentioned. Among them is Nasruddin al-Albani and Sheikh Dr. Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. Dr. Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda is from Syria originally. And then he taught in Riyadh, as you mentioned, and many others. We invited him once to one of our conventions. And again, I had the honor that he spent several nights in my house.
MashaAllah.
So, there is a mistake that we did at that time. And I, alhamdulillah, was able to correct that mistake. The mistake that also some of our very enthusiastic brothers and younger generation do is that they when a scholar comes to America, they don't let them see America. They see masjids and they see airports. That's all they see. So when he came to Tulsa, Oklahoma, I said, Dr. Abdul Fattah, I want to show you America because you haven't seen it yet. He said, Wallahi, you are doing me a favor. They take me from one masjid to another, from one airport to another. I have not seen America. I don't know what America is. So I took him around. So I took him to a mall. I took him to the factories and so on. And he was really a gentleman, really nice, very soft. I remember when we went inside the mall, this was the first mall he ever saw in his life.
Subhanallah.
He never saw a mall in his life. And he was totally shocked. What is this? And he enjoyed it. And then he did something very funny. There was, as you know, they play music and songs in the mall. He said, Tariq, translate this to me. I said, what? He said, translate the song to me. So I did. And then I took him to a village where this village was for the Oklahoma is, as you many people know, is the center for red Indians until today.
Native Americans, yeah.
And, there are villages that are still, everyone that lives in that village is originally from that ethnic group. And because many people visit that village, what they did is that they rebuilt an Indian village like the 17th century. And it was a tourist area, so I took him there. And I visited that village several times before, but it never occurred to me to ask a question that he asked. So we were asking about the tourism and the tradition and the culture. And he said, bring me the chief. So I asked him, can the chief come to meet one of the major scholars of the Arab world? And he came. He said, I want to ask you about your religion. Are you? He said, no, we're not Christians. So how do you pray? And he showed him that they jump around the fire. And said, do you worship fire? He said, no, we don't worship the fire. So why do you jump around the fire? He said, the fire takes our message up. He said to the creator of heavens and earth. He said, how many gods are there? He said, there's only one God. I lived in Oklahoma 10 years. I never knew that these originally red, as they call them, I'm sorry, red Indians, are muwahideen. It never occurred to me that they are. Of course, it's not acceptable that the way they pray, but they pray to the creator of heavens and earth. So this is what I learned. This is one of the lessons that I learned from him, is to look not at the hardware, but look at the software.
MashaAllah.
The hardware is the tents and the tourism and the way they pray, running around the fire. But there was something beyond that, that from that moment on, Yafi, I learned always to try to look what is behind this, what is the ideology, what is the faith behind it. One last story that, it's not a story, it's one a small event that happened between him and me. He said one day to me, while I was taking him around, and he was a much older guy than me, rahmatullah alayh. And he turned, at that time, I didn't take my PhD yet. So he turned to me and he said, Tareq, did you know that being an employee is something that will hinder your aqidah, your faith?
Ajib.
I said, what? Said, if you are in an employee, your aqidah is not complete. I said, what? And to me, that was a shock. And then it was coming from, at that time, Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda was in knowledge higher than Al-Qaradawi, huh?
Yes, yes.
So we're talking about... one of the greatest scholars on earth again. I said, Sheikh, why? He said, Doctor, he said, Tariq, have you ever seen an employee when they come out from their houses in the morning going to their work? They would raise their hand and they will ask Allah for rizq. Oh, Allah, give me. Oh, Allah, provide for me. It is the merchants who say that. Employees have depended on their employers to provide for them, whether it's the government or a company or whatever. They forgot that the provider is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Said, but what a point of view. And then he said, of course, not all of them.
MashaAllah.
But wow. These are some of the stories I know.
SubhanAllah. Sheikh, wallahi, this anecdote of Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda with the native Indian chief, I don't think anybody has recorded it. You were a live eyewitness, and this is very important history. Yani, somebody as like globally renowned as Sheikh Abdul Fattah, and then he's interacting with a native Indian. Wallahi, this is jewels. This is durar, yani, mashallah. I'm really excited to hear these types of stories, mashallah.
Barakallah feek, Allah yirda alayk.
Alhamdulillah. Sheikhna, let's change track a little bit. I know time is coming upon us. So let's ask a little bit serious questions now. Sheikh, we've seen in the last, especially 20 years, especially since 9/11 here, we've seen a whole new set of challenges. Aqidatan, siyasatan, a lot of challenges, you know, in the Arab world, and these are also in the Western world. So, as much detail as you want to, what do you think some of the major challenges are of this generation that we need to be aware of, and what is your advice about how we should go about trying to fix the problems and rise up to the challenges of today?
Let's make a deal, Dr. Yasser.
طيب, تفضل.
Okay. I will tell you what are the major challenges that we are facing today in the Arab world. But you tell me what are the major challenges you're facing in the West, because I have not been in touch for a long period of time. So this way, inshallah, at least I learn from you also. Barakallah fiik.
Inshallah, Abshir, I'll try my best, inshallah.
Barakallah fiik. So I would summarize that the major challenges that we have in the Muslim world or Arab world are five major challenges. The first one is dictatorships. these dictatorships are the ones that are keeping us behind. We, alhamdulillah, we have the brains, we have the enthusiasm, we have the Islamic knowledge, we have the, yani, all the tools that we can be the greatest ummah again. But these people are pushing us back. And many people don't imagine it. Because you're living in a free world, and you take democracy for granted, and you take freedom of speech for granted. Wallahi, you should thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala day and night for that. Because there are rare places in the Arab world and Muslim world that you can truly speak freely. I'm from Kuwait, and alhamdulillah, yani Kuwait is the number one in freedom in the Arab world. But currently, right now, I'm in Istanbul, and Istanbul again is a major place for freedom in the Muslim world. But if you go to, I'll say 90% of the Arab countries, you'll see the scholars are in the prisons. Nobody can speak. Everyone is oppressed. So dictatorships. Number two is corruption. Wallahi, you don't imagine how much corruption there is. I'm talking financial corruption. And if these billions are directed towards education and health and so on, we will be among the greatest nations on earth. Wallahi, you don't imagine how much they steal, how much they take. Just billions. Yani in Kuwait, one of the corrupt officials is charged today with stealing $3 billion. This is only one of them that is currently facing a court order to show where this money came from. Another one ran away from Kuwait. He's a Kuwaiti. Ran away from Kuwait with $21 billion. Wow. Just imagine how much corruption there is. And this is in Kuwait, where we have a system of democracy, at least, that we can ask them, where did this money come from? In many other countries, they spent without even anybody asking them. Number three, and I'm sorry to say this, but Islamic scholars who were trained in traditional ways. Dr. Yasser, you have been trained in a traditional way. I have been trained originally in a traditional way. But we lived in the West. We saw the world. We understood what there is. We saw the other perspective of Islam. Why am I saying these sheikhs are among the major challenges that we're facing? What are they teaching? Yes, they are teaching fiqh and yani, traditional knowledge, but what are they teaching on the political arena? They're teaching that these dictatorships are the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we must obey them, and you cannot challenge them. Even if they hit you, even if they take your money, even if they do major sins in front of you, you cannot challenge them. This is what they are teaching. And it is something that is really corrupt, because they corrupted Islam itself. And alhamdulillah, part of what we're trying to do now is to raise a new generation of sheikhs, of ulama, who do not adhere to such ideas. Number four is the intervention of the superpowers or the major powers in our countries. Today, in many countries in the Gulf, the American government have appointed somebody in the central bank to watch over any donation that goes to any Islamic organization. And it must be approved by them. Now, in the 80s, in the 90s, alhamdulillah, we had huge freedom in collecting donations and sending donations. Today, our hands are tied, not only because of our dictatorships, but because of such people. And finally, all of these challenges are very small compared to the fifth and major challenge, because all of these challenges are temporary. All of these challenges are small to our challenge in facing Zionism and the occupation of Palestine. This is in the heart of the Arab world and Muslim world. And they have been able to corrupt our governments and making them accept their presence in our lands. And again, they huge amounts of time and money and energy and several wars have been spent in facing them. And all of this is wasted. It could have been directed towards Islamic civilization. So to me, these are the five major challenges that we face in the Arab world. Now, the microphone is yours now.
Honestly, wallahi, I say this, Yani, your points are extremely profound and they are worthy of contemplation and they're worthy of shuruh, actually, from you and others. And I think that you have given us a lot of food for thought, especially a lot of our Western Muslims born and raised here, as you correctly said, they really do not appreciate the blessings and the privilege of allowing to be who we are. I don't need to get permission from anybody to say anything that I want. I don't need to get approval from any higher power over here. I don't need a permission for a fundraiser, for an event. I can criticize the government. I have criticized my own government plenty of times, publicly and on speeches, on record, on YouTube. And I'm not even worried about the FBI knocking on my door. If they were to do that, I would sue them. How dare you, criminalize me for my freedom of speech? And we take this for granted. And also, we have a problem, Sheikhana, that some of our youth, they are naively thinking that it is better for them to leave all of this and go live in some of these lands that you're talking about, thinking that it is going to be better for their iman and deen. And as somebody who's lived in these lands, right, and lived both sides, I'm not trying to be too explicit, but I am thankful to Allah where I am, and my children are being raised here. And I honestly state that I think it is better for my iman and their iman that we have the challenges we face here and not the challenges we face over there. Allah musta'an. Allah musta'an.
So what are the challenges now that you face?
Allah musta'an. Sheikhana, in no particular order, I would say that the most obvious challenge that I think both East and West is facing, but I think especially in the West we have this a little bit more, the access to indulge in every type of vice and sin is obviously taking a toll on iltizam, on religiosity. But it's not just an issue of practicing Islam. It's also an issue of being bombarded with ideologies that are completely antithetical to Islam. The rise of agnosticism and atheism, the acceptance of secularism. So we are facing, I would say, category number one is our commitment to Islam is being attacked both from shubuhat and shahawat, both from an ideological standpoint and from a faith-based or practitioner standpoint. Allah musta'an, how few is it? And this is, I know, in the Eastern world as well, that a religious young man or woman is praying five times a day. How rare is it to find, a shab that is genuinely multazim and avoiding, all types of the kaba'ir. But alhamdulillah, it's a good percentage, but it is not as good as we'd want it to be. So this is, I'd say, the first point that we need to be aware of, that there is a high attrition rate, losing our youth to irreligiosity and to agnosticism and atheism. And Sheikhana, one of the sad items that people don't like to talk about is the attrition rate of our converts. I was speaking with a convert 3 days ago, and he had converted back in the early 90s, 1990 he converted. And I asked him a question. I said, anecdotally, do you think it is true to say that those who converted in the 80s and 90s, their iman was much stronger and they remained Muslim much more than those who converted in the last 10, 15 years? And he said, without a doubt, that, you know, the conversion, the attrition rate, losing people from our faith who have converted, especially in the last 10, 15 years, subhanAllah. So this is definitely one of our problems. Problem number two, Shaykhana, you have a problem, you said, of corruption and of dictatorships, and that's very true. We have an equivalent problem, not quite the same, but it's the same vein, and that is, we are still grappling with the best way to deal with our nation-state identity and our political establishment. And we still are charting the waters, charting the course forward about to what level should we engage in the politics of our system. Ironically, Shaykhana, I grew up in the 80s, I came to age of the 90s. Ironically, as you yourself pointed out, in the 80s and 90s, there was an isolationism. There was this sense of, this is not our land, we shouldn't be voting here, this and that. So post 9/11, there was a surge of realization that we need to get involved in the system. And if we don't get involved, then the system is going to overtake us. Unfortunately, we now have a new generation in their 20s, late 20s. They don't remember pre-9/11 world. They are born and raised second, third generation here. And they are embracing a level of, I would call it, ultra-fundamentalism. They are reverting to what we saw in the 80s, but at least we excuse that generation that they were not Americans. They didn't speak English as a primary language. Unfortunately, I think one of the problems we have now is an embracement of a new type of fundamentalism, a new type of isolationism, where they actually think that it is against the teachings of Islam to impact the broader community via political engagement. They think it is corruptive. Frankly, they're right in that it is corruptive, but the alternative is not that we sit at home, right? The alternative is not that it is haram to vote and we cannot do anything. No, we must engage with the political process. But unfortunately, a lot of our youth are gravitating towards, I would call it, the far right from within our own ranks, you know? And this is, I think, a major problem that especially we are dealing with amongst the conservative community, amongst the practicing community. And I think the third problem I'll mention, I only have three on my list, Shaykhana. The third problem I'll mention is, as you pointed out, that you were not really thinking of Islam as practiced in America, and I understand that. We have the problem of, well, we're thinking about this and we don't have answers yet. And this is an ongoing problem. To what level does urf muhakkam, to what level do we take urf and allow it to affect us here in America? We have an entire spectrum. Some go too far. I call them the progressives, or they call themselves the progressives. And they are not adhering to our normative sharia, our fiqh rules. And they think whatever is politically correct should be, you know, in Islam. And then you have the reactionaries. We call them the ultra-radicals, the ultra-conservatives. Any type of change must be haram and not allowed. And so they revert back, as I said, to an 80s mentality, a 70s mentality. And they speak in a manner that is simply not conducive to our times and place. And they are attracted to very narrow-minded interpretations of Islam, thinking that just because it's hardcore, it must be authentic, right? And unfortunately, this is a reality that we find amongst our Shabab and youth. But the question arises, and we're answering this question now, to what level can and should we modify? And that's an ongoing conversation. We don't have all the answers yet, but no doubt, our methodology, my methodology, is shaped a lot by allamas like Sheikh Qardawi, you know, like the Ittihad, al-Ulama al-Muslimin, which alhamdulillah I'm a member of as well. Like, you know, our Shaykh, Dr. Muzammil Siddiqui and others. These are the types of people I myself am looking up to and following in that trajectory. But as you're aware, this isn't the only version out there. There's others out there. And I'm pointing out somewhat sadly that many of our youth are attracted to these fringe. And I do think that is a major problem. And I'm against these fringe. I believe in the wasati concept. And that's what we're engaging. These are the three points that I have in mind. And I'm sure there are others as well, Shaykhana.
MashaAllah, beautiful, beautiful. I tackled some of these issues, not from the Western point of view or somebody living in the West, but in general. One of my latest books is called Al-Dawla Allati Ahlum Biha. Hmm. The state that I dream about. And in that, I answer a question, a major question. We all look forward to the day that, inshallah, Islam will prevail and Islamic civilization will lead again. So I asked the scholars a question. I said, is the Islamic civilization in the future the same exactly like Islamic civilization in the past?
Of course not.
And they say no. And I said, there are changes. And they said, absolutely. I said, what should be changed and what should not be changed?
الثوابت والمتغيرات.
Exactly. And I'm not talking about the present. I'm talking about the future. And I talk about all areas of life. For example, is it allowed to have non-Muslim parties in an Islamic state? What about the issue of art? Is it allowed for art? What are the limitations? And so on. So I answer all of these questions, again, by the knowledge I learned from my scholars. And many people, by the way, although I base it on very clear hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but many people would place me in the progressives, not in the wasati. You mentioned something very important, Dr. Yasir. We want to be in the middle. What being in the middle is not always the right path, because sometimes being progressive is the right path, and sometimes being traditional is the right path. It is not being progressive or in the middle of traditional. It is being with the sound proof. This is what we should look for. Whoever has the sound proof, we will follow them. Unfortunately, many of the progressives have ideas, have points of views, but they don't have any proof from the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, the traditionals, many of them hide, by the way, intentionally or unintentionally, many of the hadiths of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's what I found, and I can give many examples related to this. There is a very nice saying by Imam Shafi'i. He said, "If the scholars differ, with proofs, this one has a proof, this one has a proof, then nobody should think of the other as being deviated from Sharia. As long as both have their proofs. But this is a warning to our young generation. Do not follow every idea. Do not follow every point of view. Follow proofs, not opinions, proofs. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches in the Quran. قُلْ هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. Bring your proof if you are telling the truth. So this is how we should look at it. But alhamdulillah, yani, again, the challenges that you mentioned are huge. But with scholars like you being there, inshallah, yani, we trust that inshallah you'll be able to overcome.
Collectively, Sheikh, collectively, I think Yadullahi ala Jama'a, one of the things that I say is that when it comes to these difficult issues, my advice to the youth is that they should look to the collective efforts of mainstream ulama. That exactly. Don't just follow the fringe. There are people that are mainstream and they come together, especially the fiqh councils. So the Ittihad al-Alami there, the European Fiqh Council, Fiqh Council North America, these are groups of people that are coming together and trying to think through some very difficult ideas, and there's more comfort in numbers. There's safety in groups of scholars than an individual scholar.
And many of the audience are not aware of the collective effort that goes into the laws of Islam currently. Mm-hmm. Let me give one example, if you may allow me. Let's take the issue of the interest of banks. Is it riba? Is it usury or it's not? So I worked with Prince Al-Waleed for 8 years. And one day he asked me this question. He said, because he deals with interest. He said, Dr. Tariq, is the interest of the banks, is it usury, is it riba? I said, what do you think? He said, I don't think it's riba. I said, why? He said, Sheikh al-Tantawi in Egypt said it's not riba. I said, yes, that is correct. Sheikh al-Tantawi said that it is not riba. But let me tell you about something else that happened in this issue. He said, what? I said, I don't know whether you know or not, but there are, alhamdulillah, many Islamic banks now in the Muslim world. And in Kuwait especially, by the way, 50% of the companies in the stock market are Sharia-based, which is huge compared to zero in 1970. Huh?
MashaAllah.
So just in how much jump we had. Anyway, these Islamic banks have a union that is based in Bahrain. And this union decided to tackle this issue from a collective point of view. They collected 120 scholars. Among them were major scholars of Sharia. Among them were major scholars of economics and major merchants and non-Muslim scholars. And they asked one question: is the interest of the banks usury or not? And this research took 3 years by 120 of them. And after the 3 years, the answer is that it is riba. The interest of the banks is riba. Hmm. Now it's up to you to follow one person because you like the answer, or it is up to you to follow the collective answer, as you mentioned, Dr. Yasser, correctly, because this was studied and this they had the proof. So don't follow what your heart desires. Follow the proof. And yes, the more collective effort that it is done, the better it is and closer to the truth it is, inshallah.
MashaAllah. Sheikhna, MashaAllah, I know I've took up a lot of your time and you're also in a foreign land in Turkey, alhamdulillah. So Sheikh, we'd like to thank you immensely for spending some time with us. Genuinely, it's an honor for me to be able to interview you and talk to you. We haven't yet met for our audience, subhanAllah. We haven't physically met yet, subhanAllah. But inshallah, Sheikh, if you invite me to Kuwait, it'll be my pleasure to come, inshallah. And Turkey, I come very often, alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah.
I apologize for the lighting here. I'm in a hotel room. I don't have my crew with me. And I'm not efficient in these lightings. So, inshallah, next time I'll do it in my studio and it will be much better.
Inshallah. Sheikh, the nur from your face and the nur from your ilm and wisdom is far more important to us, alhamdulillah.
Ya Rabbi, ijalna, alhamdulillah. Allah give us this light, inshallah, in the day of judgment, and it will lead us all the way to heavens.
You Ameen. And me. Ameen. Jami'an. Jamia Sheikh. Wallahi Sheikh, nuhibbukum fillah. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to bless you, to bless your family, to preserve you, to allow you to increase your efficiency and barakah. May Allah Azza wa Jal put barakah in your efforts and your wealth and your health. May Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala allow all of us to be mafatih al khair, maghaliq al shar. May Allah allow us to be people who are used for the spread of His deen, following the legacy of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. May Allah keep our hearts united upon His ta'a and upon His muhabba. Until next time, Sheikh, Jazakumullah khair for your time. And inshallah, I hope our paths cross soon, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair, Sheikh.
Your family and to all of your audience. And inshallah, the ban will be taken off soon and I can visit you personally there, inshallah.
Inshallah, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair, Sheikh. Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتبِ وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى رضا الرب تعود إلى رضا الرب.